1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That's the end of that great chapter on the resurrection and the encouragement to live in light of what is to come. And that's what we just sang about, didn't we? Living in light of what is to come. All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And I want to voice my appreciation of the praise team. You see, a number of them are going to be leaving here. They're here for first service. They're here before first service, and then they stay for second service, and then happen to leave now. But boy, we have a great praise team, don't we? Amen. All right, so we're going to Acts chapter 13. Mike, I feel a little bit of an echo here. If you can get that for me, it just, I guess, drive me crazy. We don't want that to happen, do we? All right, my message is titled, A Mixed Response. So what you're going to do is you're going to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 and take out your notes. They were at the door as you came in. And it's not necessarily the most catchy title, but it certainly helps us understand what's going on in our passage, because we're with Paul in Pisidian Antioch when he preaches in a synagogue to a group of Jews there, and we're going to see that there is a mixed response. Some are all excited and rejoice, and others begin to repudiate his message, his proclamation. First thing we probably need to do is review. Spend a little bit of time in review, because we've been away from Acts now for about three Sundays. Last Sunday, Jack spoke. Thank you very much, Jack. The Sunday before that, Danny preached. Danny and his family are up in Pennsylvania on vacation this week. And so we need to spend a little bit of time in review. What is the theme verse of the book of Acts? You're a little bit smaller group, so I may interact with you even more than I usually do. Theme verse of the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so that theme verse gives us the progression of the book of Acts, because it starts in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is poured out. The proclamation goes to the Jews. And then it moves to Samaria and the Samaritans, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And that's where we find ourselves really in chapter 13. The gospel now is going to go to the Gentiles. Acts 13 is a major transition, because what we find going on as we're moving through the book of Acts is that in that chapter, it's just going to really move from the emphasis to the Jews and their hearing the gospel to Gentiles. And it's going to move from Peter, who's been the central character, now to Paul. And then it's going to move from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria. Why to Antioch in Syria? Why? Because that's where Paul is. And Paul is going to be the focus of the rest of the book of Acts. And it's going to be his base of operations as we read of three different missionary journeys that he goes on. And so Acts 13 starts out by telling us that the church sends out Paul and Barnabas. And not just the church, but the Holy Spirit. There's this cooperative effort between the Spirit of God working through the people of God in sending out Paul and Barnabas to bring the gospel to the world. Isn't that exciting? We should get excited about that, because we've been a part of that progression. And here is a map of that journey, which starts out in Antioch, and they go to Cyprus. Cyprus, Sergius Paulus comes to faith. He's the leading Roman official. And from there, they sail up to Asia Minor and eventually to Antioch, and that's where we find ourselves in our passage. Now, by further review, we talked about the hardships of their travels. Not just their travels, but the opposition that they faced. A lot of hardship, didn't they, as they brought the gospel to the world? Yeah. In fact, that's probably why we read of John Mark when they come to Antilia, when they sail there. What does John Mark do? Yeah, he quits. He goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back, this sounds very sarcastic, but he goes back to Mama. And we talked about the fact that failure does not have to be fatal. It doesn't have to be final. Spent a whole Sunday with just that little idea that John Mark deserted them. But later he came to be back to be so faithful. And Paul, at the end of his life, asked for John Mark. Last time we were with Paul and Barnabas at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And what's significant about that event is Luke, who writes the book of Acts, is going to give us a sample of Paul's preaching. And that's significant, isn't it? We've seen Peter's preaching, we've seen Stephen's preaching, and now we're given a sample of Paul's preaching, actually the most extensive sample in the book of Acts that we have. And what was central to Paul's preaching to the Jews at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch? Well, what's the answer? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was at the very center of it. Yeah. And that's very applicable to us because central to our gospel proclamation must be those same big ideas. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was raised according to the Scripture. And we're all these eyewitnesses. That's our proclamation. We want to learn from watching the example of Paul and Barnabas, these missionaries, as they proclaim Christ. And that's one of the things we learn. What is at the very center of our proclamation? Oh, we've got to get this down. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. All right, this is the most important. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of what I proclaim. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so central to Paul's proclamation, we see him stating it here, we see his example in Acts chapter 13 is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to Old Testament scriptures and seen by all these eyewitnesses. I fear there is the tendency today on our part, on my part, I'll own this, the failure to give the proper emphasis to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you share your faith, think with me, well, what do you usually share? And that's a hypothetical if you share your faith, because we all kind of struggle really sharing our faith, don't we? Let's just be honest. We're going to talk about that. We struggle sharing our faith. We're going to find encouragement and instruction from these guys. But what we tend to do is we talk about a person's sin, which has separated them from God. And so God in love sent his son. And now we must respond in repentance and faith. That's the gist of what we usually proclaim, isn't it? But we're seeing from what we find here, that's an incomplete proclamation, because what really the exclamation part at the end of it should be Christ's resurrection. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So it's what really brings impact and emphasis to our proclamation. We don't want to leave him in the grave. He raised victorious and poured out his Spirit. And so I'm encouraging you to think through, what is your proclamation? How well thought through is it? Here's a tract that we hand out, and it's weak on the emphasis of the resurrection. You can read through this whole thing, and it isn't until a summary at the very end that they mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's good. Yeah. So we're learning, what is the proclamation we have? And we see that with Paul at the synagogue with the Jews at Pisidian Antioch. Paul calls for a response. Notice verse 38. You've got your Bibles open. Therefore, Paul says, after I've just told you about Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed of through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of by the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though somebody should describe it to you. And so Paul ends his proclamation calling for a response. He just doesn't preach the message, but he calls for a response, that they need to embrace Christ and turn away from those things which never really could deliver them from their sins and turn to Christ. And he says, he quotes from Habakkuk 1 here, you scoffers and marvel. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, though somebody should describe it to you. The idea is that you can listen to this message and almost scoff at it, not respond. And Paul is saying, don't do that. All right, you need to respond in faith to this message. So he calls for a response. Billy Graham. That's a good picture of Billy Graham. You know, I think as he aged, he mellowed in his preaching style. I was watching Charles Stanley today. He's still preaching. I don't know if he is anymore. He's like 80-some years old. And people, I think, mellow. The older they get, they just don't have that energy to really proclaim it strongly, their message strongly. But here's Billy Graham. And he preached live, it said, to 215 million people. That's a lot of people. It said that he preached through media to some 2.2 billion. And he would end his message appealing for a response, just like Paul appealed for a response. And what do we call his appeal for a response? It's an altar call, right? How many of us grew up in churches where they had altar calls? They're still in churches where they have altar calls. I grew up in a church like that. And it come at the end of the service. And sometimes it seemed like it would go on. Now, I was a kid, and so sometimes it seemed like it would go on forever and ever. And I think sometimes it did go on forever and ever because they were hoping somebody would, wanting somebody to come forward and respond. Yeah. But with Billy Graham, he would say, you need to come forward and surrender your life to Christ. And then I believe it was Cliff Burrows who led the choir or the group that was there in singing what song? Just as I am. Just as I am without one plea. How many of us have heard of it? How many of us can always envision Billy Graham doing this? And at the end with George Beverly Shea and the folks, you see them here just coming forward to the altar. Just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. That's a great hymn. It's a great hymn. So much a part of his ministry that his biography was titled, Just As I Am, a biography of Billy Graham. And what would happen when this altar call was given would be hundreds of people would come forward. Some 2 million are said to have come forward at Billy Graham Crusades. 2 million. That's a lot of people. And Billy Graham, by his own admittal, would say not all of them genuinely were saved. And just because they walked the aisle doesn't save you. All right, can I hear an amen on that? Just because you walked the aisle doesn't save you. But it can be a good indication of faith, and it was for a lot of people. It was for my mother, because my mother came forward at a Billy Graham Crusade, and I'm telling you, she got Jesus. She got saved. Yep. Billy Graham preaching in West Michigan before he really was well known. He was with Youth for Christ. And my mother got saved at a Billy Graham crusade, responded. Well, this morning we're looking at Paul's proclamation of the gospel and his call for a response. And we're simply going to look at how Luke develops it. And this isn't very flowery, but first of all, Luke is going to tell us what happens that day. What happens after Paul preaches? What do they do? Do they stone him? Do they drag him out? What do they do? And then Luke is going to, in verse 44, I believe it is, tell us the next Sabbath. And so he jumps forward a week. And that's all we're going to do as we develop this passage. Notice verse 42, that Sabbath. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging. All right. That's an imperative tense. Or not imperative. an imperfect tense. And so it's this ongoing action. They kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, that would be Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them, another imperfect tense. It's ongoing action on the part of Paul and Barnabas. You guys need to continue in the grace of God. And so what is the initial response to their proclamation of the gospel? I've got here, it's really a preacher's dream. Because what do? The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them again the next Sabbath. So they kept begging. There's this ongoing calling for them to come and preach the next Sabbath. This imperfect tense that has come back. And so it's like, but somebody come up to Paul and Barnabas and say, hey, you guys are coming back next Sabbath, aren't you? Yeah, well, I think we can fit it into our calendar. Somebody else come up and say, you guys are coming back next Sabbath to preach, aren't you? Yeah, we're coming back. And somebody else will go, you guys are coming back to preach next Sabbath, aren't you? That's exactly what's going on. They're begging them that these things might be spoken again the next Sabbath. And they follow them, evidently follow them out of the synagogue. And as Paul and Barnabas are walking away, maybe throughout the week, and Paul and Barnabas do what? Well, how does it end? We're speaking to them. We're urging them to what? What? Continue in the grace of God. Now, let me pick up on that because that's a key idea. Paul and Barnabas urging those at the synagogue to continue in the grace of God. What is their concern? What is the concern of Paul and Barnabas that day as they're walking away from the synagogue? That their hearers would not continue in the grace of God and that they would go back to the law. That's his concern. Because he's preaching to a Jewish audience, predominantly Jewish audience, that had been immersed in the Old Testament law. And so he's bringing a new message. He's actually talking about the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. And his concern is, their concern is, that when we leave here, it's going to be one in one ear and out the other, and these folks are going to go back to the law. That's his concern. And so he says this, this is really a part of the appeal. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. Oh, that is so important. That is so exciting for us in a sense. The law of Moses cannot free a person from sin's penalty and its power. The only deliverance is found where? It's found in the grace of God, seen in his son Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of the law. Yeah. What is the first letter of Paul? How many letters did Paul write? 13, maybe 14 if he wrote Hebrews, right? And what is the first letter of Paul? The book of... I see people thinking it's the book of Galatians. Galatians. And Galatians was written to whom? The very people we're reading about. Those right in here, the book of... Here's Galatia. He's writing to Galatians. And what is the book of Galatians all about? Don't go back to the law. That's what it's all about. And that was Paul's concern for those Jews who were his converts, that they wouldn't go back to the old things. What is the book of Hebrews all about? Written to Jews. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the old. Continue on in the grace of God. Yeah. And in fact, notice, Paul says this very strong. Notice what he says in Galatians 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And so Paul's concern for those believers, or those who are responding to his message in Pisidia and Antioch and in the churches in that area, is that they would turn back to the old, that they wouldn't continue on in the grace that was theirs in Jesus Christ. So that's why he's encouraging them. Continue on in the grace of Christ. I want to encourage us, exhort us to continue in the grace of God that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, to glory in it. I have been working through the book of Romans, at least I was, and I have come to so appreciate a phrase I find in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes this. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life. Let that roll through your thoughts. The law of the Spirit of life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, or from the flesh. For what the law, capital L, could not do, it's talking about the Mosaic law, what it could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what the law cannot do, which is deliver us from sin's penalty and sin's power, what the law cannot do because of our own weakness, our flesh, God has done in his Son, as he's paid the penalty for our sin, and he's poured out his Spirit to live in our lives, the Spirit of life. Oh, what a great declaration. And that is my desire, to encourage us to continue in the grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ and not go back to the old or not go back to someplace else, but learn what it means to walk in the Spirit of life, or to walk in the Spirit. Oh, I was getting all excited this morning preaching that idea, and everybody's face out there was kind of blank, and it's kind of, I realized I'm not preaching to some charismatic or Pentecostals, because if I was and I started talking about this stuff, you'd be in the aisles. And here you are instead just kind of listening to me talk about it. But brothers and sisters, we need to talk about the activity of the Spirit of God, because you will not live in obedience to what God asks of you, in obedience to his commands, without understanding what it is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit of life. Amen. Amen. Ha. All right. That's the first day. That's when he preaches. All right? And then that's their response. They're all kind of excited. And they're begging him to come back. And so he does. Paul and Barnabas come back the next Sabbath. You knew they were, didn't you? Yes. You don't have to invite us. We're just going to show up anyways. Yep. And so what happens? The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. And he quotes from Isaiah 42, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a bit of a different response a week later, isn't there? Yeah, because of the Jews' jealousy. In fact, that's our first point, the Jewish repudiation. The Jews, being jealous of these large crowds, start to contradict Paul and Barnabas and blaspheme. They speak against Christ. They repudiate the gospel. It's proclamation. They reject it. And Paul says, well, you are judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The fact that you show you have no heart for the gospel and thus are unworthy of eternal life. And so because of their rejecting Paul's message, what do Paul and Barnabas do? The Jews reject it. And so Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles. And the Jews' anger continues, and later it's going to result in they're doing what? Instigating persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to drive them out of their city, out of their district, and they're going to go to Iconium. But we read here the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And so this is a strong gesture on the part of Paul and Barnabas, isn't it? You probably have never done that, have you? You shared something with somebody and knocked the dust off your feet and say, we're going on. But that's in essence what they say through all of this. We're done with you. You've rejected our message. We're moving on. We leave you to the consequences of your rejection. You're responsible for your guilt. And so they move on, and they're going to go where? Where do they say they go? They go to a city nearby, Iconium. And you know what? It isn't long before the Jews show up there and instigate a persecution. That seems to be a regular pattern for Paul and Barnabas. They'd go someplace, usually start with the Jews, proclaim the gospel. That door would shut. They would go to the Gentiles and eventually be driven out, and they'd go on to some other place. So the Jews end up repudiating the message. They're jealous. But the Gentiles, what do they do? What are we told they do? They rejoice. They're high-fiving. Here they are. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. And so the Jews repudiate the message. They're jealous. They're not going to accept it. So Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are rejoicing in it. And I want to pick up in the time really that we have left, if you'll allow me. Will you allow me? Go ahead and nod your head yes. All right. If you'll allow me to work with this phrase, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles rejoice in the gospel that comes to them. But Luke makes it clear that it's those who have been appointed to eternal life that believed. They're the ones that believed. Those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed is the Greek word tasso. And if you were to get about 20 English translations, and I've looked at a number of translations, English translations of that term, it'd be translated either as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed, or as many has been chosen, believed, or as many has been ordained, believed. And so we have what is found here, the doctrine of election. All right, I've been preaching for a good 20 minutes. Are you ready for us to kind of delve a little bit deeper here and talk about this high doctrine of election? Go ahead and nod your heads again, because that's what this passage brings to the forefront here. The fact that God chooses, He predestines, He elects those who are going to be saved. Oh, this is high doctrine. In fact, I'm going to read in a little bit from Charles Spurgeon, and he's going to reference it that way. It's high doctrine, and it's very controversial. Have you entered into any of the controversy? Jack has his hand up. Maybe others would put their hand up talking about this doctrine of predestination, our election. It's discussed, it's debated, it's disputed, it's defended, it's denied. Oh. And the truth is, you believe in it. If you believe in your Bibles, you have to believe in the doctrine of election. Why do I say that? Because it's taught so clearly. You have to believe in it. Now, some of you are thinking, No, I don't. I'm not sure I believe in this doctrine of election. Well, notice 2 Thessalonians 2, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. He's elected you for salvation from the beginning through sanctification. From the beginning would be an eternity past, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Here's Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so the Bible repeatedly teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, appointed, or chose, or elected, or predestined those who would be saved. You believe in the doctrine of election. You have to. Now you're saying, no, I'm not convinced yet. You have to, because that's the clear teaching of Scripture. The issue is not, does God choose? Because we see passages referencing him choosing us. The issue is, on what basis does he choose? Let's refine our argument some. You have to believe in election. You may say, well, I don't believe it. You have to, because Scripture teaches it. What you have to deal with is, what is the basis of his choice? Now we're getting somewhere. So go ahead and nod your head. Okay, I believe in the doctrine of election. It's there, chosen, ordained, different passages. So the issue becomes, on what basis is it? And some teach that God, in eternity past, in his foreknowledge, looked down through the corridors of history, and he saw people with faith. He saw certain people with faith. And on the basis of what he saw through his foreknowledge, he chose them. That is known as conditional election. It's conditioned upon what he saw in them. Do I believe that? No, I don't. No, I don't. I believe in what is known as unconditional election. That is the fact that there's nothing in me that would cause God to choose me. It's all of him. His choice of me is all of him. That's known as unconditional election. Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were dead in our trespasses. And so if we were left to our own resources, we would never respond to the gospel. Dead people don't respond to anything. They're dead. Yeah. And then in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And so God's choice of us in eternity past is unconditional. Which is to say, it's not because of any good in us. It's all of his good pleasure. It's according to his grace and his mercy. So that when we end up boasting, if you follow what I'm saying, where's there room for us to boast in anything we've done? There isn't any room. It's all of him. It's to his glory. We boast in him because of who he is. And that's exactly what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians, I've got 1 Corinthians 3. It's actually 1 Corinthians 1. But Paul says, notice this, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty, not many noble. He's talking about those who responded to the gospel. And he says, look at your numbers. There aren't a whole lot of well-educated and influential people who have responded, as he's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. There's no boasting before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if there's any boasting that's going to take place in our salvation, it's not in me, it's not in you, and the fact that, boy, I'm just smarter than other people. I just figured this whole dynamic out, and that's why I responded. Or I'm just a little bit better than other people. Or I was just a little bit moral than other people. No, it has nothing to do with something you've done in the sense that you commend yourself to God. It's his choice of you. Oh, so that we boast, as Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what it's to result in. Charles Spurgeon was preaching to a group of Methodists. Here's Charles Spurgeon. I haven't studied his life a lot. Some people really enjoy him. And he's written prolifically. He's got so many books and messages. But he's talking to some Methodists. And see, Methodists don't believe in unconditional election. And so listen to what he said to them. Listen to this, Charles. And these are in his own words. He said, preaching a few months ago and in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists, the brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying, amen, hallelujah, glory be to God. Oh, my spirit was stirred. And I preached away with an unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, amen, hallelujah, glory be to God. And at last, a part of text led me to what is styled high doctrine. So I said, this brings me to the doctrine of election. There was a deep drawing of breath. Now, my friends, you believe it. And they seem to say, no, we don't. But you do, and I will make you sing hallelujah over it. I will so preach it to you that you will acknowledge it and believe it. So I put it to them this way. Is there no difference between you and other men? Yes, yes, glory be to God. There is a difference then between what you were and what you are now. Oh, yes, yes. There is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel. He is unconverted and you are converted. Who has made the difference? Yourself or God? And they said, the Lord, glory, hallelujah. And Spurgeon said, yes, I cried. And that is the doctrine of election. That is all that I contend for. If there be a difference, the Lord made the difference. Oh, those who have been appointed to eternal life believe it's because God made the difference, spoke light into the darkness of their heart. Yeah. And if we were to be asked, just like Spurgeon said, who made the difference? You think you did? Or do you think God did? My vote, God did. I boast in Him. I boast in Him. Now, sadly, this doctrine of election, it just results in all kinds of arguments. And there are other doctrines that result in just an argument, and we lose the joy of them. But this is intended to bring us joy. We should glory in God's sovereign activity as He calls us unto Himself. And that's where Paul goes in Romans 8. You see, what I'm saying is that there are certain doctrines that within the church we argue over, and because of our argumentation, we just lose the joy. We talk about end times, and we argue, are you pre-mill, are you post-mill, are you a-mill, are you pre-trib, are you post-trib, are you mid-trib, all kinds of things like that. And those things are worth discussing. I'm not going to downplay that. But I've been so much oftentimes caught up in those things that I've lost the joy. Have you been there? Yeah, it's kind of like, well, we discuss these things, and I'm so kind of working it out, I lose the joy. And that's the way it is with election. We argue these things and doctrines which should fill our hearts with a song, which should put His praise on our lips. We've lost the joy. Romans 8, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. Here's this idea of foreknowledge, I believe, foreloved. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So here Paul is talking about these high doctrines, if you will. The sovereign activity of God in our salvation. His foreknowledge, His predestining us, His calling us and justifying us and will glorify us. Where should that bring us? To a place of shouting, oh, glory to God. God is for me. That's where Paul goes. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God is for me in His sovereign purposes, as He's called me, and as He's justified me, and as He's going to glorify me, as He's working out His sovereign purposes in my life, it should result in the sense of, oh, glory, God is for me. Who could be against me? That's where it's supposed to lead. Glorying in who our God is and His sovereign purposes as they're worked out in our lives. As Paul said in Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion. Oh, he started something. It was of his good pleasure, and he's going to bring it through to completion. And that gives me joy, and that gives me confidence in life. Oh. All right, let's end. Hopefully, I brought some clarity to your understanding of election. Wherever you fall out in all of this, you do believe in election. I hope I've convinced you of that. It's just a matter of on what basis, then, do I believe God chose me? And for myself, I'm going to boast in him. He put a new song in my heart. Yeah. Well, let's wrap this up. Let's talk about evangelism. Charlie Brown and Lucy are talking. She said, I would have made a good evangelist. You know that kid who sits behind me at school? I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. And Charlie says, well, how'd you do that? And she said, I hit him with my lunchbox. I'm getting pretty good at evangelism. Just add in a little violence, and you convince anybody. We want to be good evangelists. You want to be a good evangelist. I believe that. If you're saved and the Spirit of God dwells within you and you know God's word, you want to be a good evangelist, but you struggle with it. The most of us struggle sharing our faith. In fact, most believers, sadly, don't share their faith very often. Why is that? It's maybe because of fear. We fear rejection. I'm going to share this, and they're going to reject me. Or I'm going to share it, and they're going to ask a question, and I'm going to pull my hair out because I don't know the answer to it. So we fear rejection. Or how do I bridge the topic? That's a challenge for me because I do want to share my faith. And so you're interacting with different people, and it's kind of like, what can I say to somehow turn the conversation towards spiritual things and maybe an opportunity to share the gospel? So we want to be good evangelists. We struggle to be good at being good evangelists. So what can we learn from our passage? Well, let me suggest three ideas. First one is that evangelism is challenging. It is challenging. You ask Paul and Barnabas, they would say it's not for the weak of heart. They'd say, look at John Mark. He kind of got into things and he went back home. So it is challenging. It's a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. So it's a challenge. Idea number two, the center part of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that. And we must never lose our message when we speak to individuals, and we must never lose our message as a church. Our gospel proclamation at the very center of it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and newness of life, and then the power of the Spirit to help us walk in newness of life. That's the gospel. And churches get sidetracked all the time, don't we? There's all these messages we can get involved in. And no, at the very center of what we are as a church, and I so appreciate that that's where we try to live. And then idea number three, divine appointments. You have a responsibility to share your faith. That's why the Spirit of God was given to you. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. That's why we have the Spirit. So we have a responsibility, but it's limited. And Paul, as he writes to those in Corinth, says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And so we have a responsibility to share the message, but it's limited. It's God who causes the growth. And so we understand that there are going to be those who are going to reject it, and there are going to be those who respond to it. And if you are so privileged to be one who leads somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, there's fewer joys greater than that joy. Yep. To be able to lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. But we have a responsibility. It's limited. And so Dr. G. James Kennedy, I believe it was Kennedy, talked about divine appointments. And why? But he meant by that is when you go out and share your faith, you're not looking for arguments. You're looking for where God is at work. And your desire is to enter into what he's already doing and become a part of it. Does that make sense? When I go to share my faith, I'm not looking for arguments. Could probably get into plenty of those. I'll move on. I won't shake the dust off my feet. I won't. When somebody rejects it, I won't go, well, there you go. They'd be looking at me like, dude, what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? No, I'm not looking for arguments. I'm looking for divine appointments where I can engage somebody and maybe be used to move them one step closer to embracing Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise. Your word is beautiful. Here this morning, we've plowed a little bit deeper than maybe sometimes, talking about this high doctrine of election. But it's just good to dig into your word. It's a delight, and your spirit who lives within us, I think, stirs our mind and our heart. And not only is it good to be in your word, but it's good to be in worship. To, in the midst of all of this, put aside all that's going on out there. All those things that, if we pay attention to them, would fill our minds with anxiety, fear even. But to put those aside and to focus on our salvation in Jesus Christ and your word and how we're to live in light of it. Thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. Continue to work in our lives, because we're going to go from here, and just like Paul and Barnabas were concerned that it would go in one ear and out the other, I probably should be concerned about that. It goes in one ear and out the other. Father, would you block one of our ears so that it sticks? In the days and the weeks ahead, help us understand what it means to be good evangelists, to learn from Paul and Barnabas, to see it as a responsibility, but more than that, to see it as a privilege. Because it's a privilege to tell blind people where they can gain sight, and people who are spiritually dead where they can find newness of life and where they can find hope. What a privilege. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.